Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to be reading Romans 4, verses 22 through 25. Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, simple gospel to our hearts and souls. Let's pray. Father, let your gospel be heard for the clarity for which it is and presents. And that takes the miracle, Lord Jesus, that you would often say, "Oh, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear." Whether it's someone you will bring out of darkness to light, or for those of us who have been walking in the light by your grace for decades, cause worship to arise and continue in and amongst us this morning through the worship over your word to the glory of Jesus. Amen. I don't know what I'm going to call this sermon yet. I usually don't even title them until after they're done. But one of the titles that I realize could be is Christianity 101 this morning. The message of Jesus is for little children. It's for teenagers, it's for young adults, it's for old people and everyone in between. There's a simpleness to it so that children can grasp it and believe it. And so here we are after many, many weeks. I don't know what it is, 13, 15, 16 weeks from chapters 3 all the way to ending this morning with the end of chapter 4. And most all of that has been about our faith. That's been the topic or the focus, that it is faith, something in us, that is the only thing by which any of us sinners can be justified. Okay, focus in on the faith inside of the sinner. Now, Paul this morning brings us back, though, not to the means of our salvation, but he brings us back to the object of it, the object of our faith. And by that, I don't just mean God, but I mean, what must a person believe about God in order to be saved? Because without this, a person is not a Christian. And the answer to that question is the way that Paul now ends Romans chapter 4. Here it is. We who believe in him, one, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Two, Jesus our Lord who was delivered up for our trespasses. Three. And was raised for our justification. Every Christian needs to know what they must, not only what they believe, but when you talk to unbelievers, family members, friends, when you're sharing the gospel, you need to know what to tell them, how to be saved, and what they have to believe to be saved. That's our text this morning. Or you can even say it this way, since we started in when Paul kicked off the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16. So over the last 6 or 7 months, here it is summarized of what we've seen. You can do it in 4 basic parts. God. Tell them about God. Who He is, the creator of the universe, who is glorious. And you tell them about us, themselves, man, our sinfulness. And you tell them about Christ, who came and His death for our sin. And you tell them His triumphal resurrection for believers guarantees your justification forever. So here we are at the end of chapter 4 now. Paul, what he's doing, he's bringing this very long, we've been here for a long time, this large section that began back in chapter 1, he's bringing it to an end. You can see it because of the next verse. See that? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on then to start talking about the resulting effects of justification in our lives, a believer's life. So, but before we get back to this text, real briefly then, let me take the last 7 months and try to say it in less than 4 minutes. And it'll bring us up to our text. What this has been about. Here's what Paul has been laying out clearly since chapter 1, verse 16, where he kicked it off with his thesis statement when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, that message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Because in the gospel," here was his key, "in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to the person from faith to faith." That was his thesis statement. And so then, the very next verse is where he kicks off his presentation of the gospel, which he ends essentially this morning. And he kicked it off how? With God. Quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity." In other words, and so Paul then labored to make it crystal clear, Jews and non-Jews, that's all humanity, they are sinful and under God's perfect, holy justice, which means eternal condemnation. As he ends that section with, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then that leads Paul into God's grace. The gospel of Jesus, which he kicks off this way. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," because no sinner can get themselves right with God by obeying God's law because of our sin. And then he defines, he says, it's the righteousness of God which comes to a sinner through their faith in Jesus Christ. It is for all who believe. And then he goes on to define that righteousness by saying it's God's own righteousness which is given to sinners who don't have any righteousness of their own. And he does that. Paul makes it clear. God didn't just do it. He couldn't just do it by sweeping sin under the rug. But he put forth his Son as a propitiation in his blood. He did it by sending his eternal Son to become a human being in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, where he, in our place, would bear the penalty for our sins. who sins? For everyone sins who will believe. And that then he goes into now. Remember, that belief, what are we talking about? That faith, that is the means through which God justifies individual sinners. Meaning, when any person believes in the message of Jesus, God declares them to be righteous by granting to their account Jesus' own righteous life lived. Then in chapter 4, at the beginning of it, Paul brings us back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and he says, just as Abraham was declared righteous by faith alone, so is every sinner who hears the message of Jesus and, quote, does not work, does not have any attitude that they can earn this salvation, but instead believes. Believes in him who declares righteous, justifies the ungodly. That person's faith, he says, is counted or imputed as righteousness. The salvation is clearly not based upon any sinner trying to clean their life up in order to, let me go to God now and say, is this good enough? That's an abrogation of the gospel. It's a denial of God's grace. It is based upon the sinner's faith in Christ alone. And so Paul then makes it very clear when he makes this statement, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise of eternal life rest on grace and thus be guaranteed for all Abraham's offspring, which is defined as those who believe. And so then Paul gives us, like we saw last week, the illustration of Abraham's faith. Abraham, who trusted God's miraculous promise, he is our model. And therefore Paul's saying, trust God's promise of forgiveness of sins and of his gift of righteousness to your account through faith in Jesus Christ. Was that under 4 minutes? That was the last 7-8 months. And that brings us to this concluding few verses in chapter 4, the section. I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 21 and hear the flow again. So Abraham, our model, was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why Abraham's faith was imputed to him or credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. But the words there in Genesis 15, verse 6, the words, it was imputed to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be imputed or counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. In a nutshell, that's what we must believe in order to be saved. And he tells us, though, just think about this as you read your Bible. If you're not reading your Bible prayerfully, something's a little amiss. Get back on track. So as you read, whether from Genesis or to Revelation, or if you're in Genesis and you read, according to this text, about Abraham, where God takes him out there all alone and sees the starry night, and he promises, your descendants will be as numerous as these stars. And you read this line, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. As you read that, that account historically is meant to be extremely personal to everybody in this room, because it's not just about Abraham. It's about us also. But the words in Genesis 15, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. They were written for ours also. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. At the core, that's the message that every man, woman, and child who is lost and in their guilt right now before God, that's what they need to hear. Faith in God's promise and God's action to save, that is what will set any sinner free from their guilt and make them right with God. You tell them, by your faith in this Jesus, you will be declared forgiven and declared perfectly righteous. Even though you are still a sinner, you do not, dear sinner, have to come up with your own righteousness to present it and to be good enough. God says to you through Jesus Christ, if you'll have it, I'll attribute my righteousness to your account, just like I did for Abraham when he believed. Okay. Then in verse 24, he describes who it is that we trust, and he describes what it is that we believe, if you're a Christian. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So all of chapter 4 so far has been about the means of our salvation or justification. It's been about the means is what? Faith. Now Paul goes back to the grounds of it all. He goes back to the basis of justification. In other words, he goes back to not what we did called faith. He goes back to what God did apart from anything we did. What he did through his Son, Jesus Christ. It will be counted, that is, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who what? Raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. The one we trust is the one who accomplished our eternal redemption before any of us in this room existed. It was done and it was over. So, the concluding time is those three basic points from this text. What is it that saving faith, foundationally, what is it that saving faith believes? Three things. First, it believes that a dead man was resurrected. Who believe in him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. There is no salvation from sin if Jesus was not raised to immortal, never again to die, human life after his bloody crucifixion. Now, on the surface, that's an extraordinary thing to believe. That's against nature, as far as we know it. Human beings who are dead for 38 hours after being tortured on a bloody cross, with all of that loss of blood, with rigor mortis having set in. If you've ever been around someone who has just died, like I have a couple times, they're still warm within a couple hours. It's almost feeling as cold as a rock outside. In hardening, those human beings do not come back to life, but particularly not just to this life in the sense of mortality, but they don't come back to a human, immortal body and then eat and drink with and talk with and teach many, many people for the next 6 weeks. If you believe this, you believe something that is naturally absurd. And yet that's the message. That's the message of the gospel. That this is exactly what happened with numerous eyewitnesses. We believe in him who did raise from the dead. Jesus, our Lord. And you can see then why Paul, we saw through last week's sermon and text, his example of Abraham, the connection of what he was really making, right? In verse 17, he says, look, Abraham, way back then, he believed God's absurd promise. Your wife's womb was dead when she was 30. Now she's 90. But I'm going to give the two of you children. He says, Abraham believed God's promise that God would, and these are the words he used on purpose, that God would raise Sarah's womb from the dead in order to conceive Isaac, their kid. And then it says, and he, Abraham, believed God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then it says, and so Abraham, quote, did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the, literally, deadness of Sarah's womb. No. What did he do? He gave glory to God by being fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's faith. There's your model. Then, down the road, about 3,700 years later, it was your turn. It was my turn to be confronted with the promise. The promise of eternal life through the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of God's righteousness, if we would believe the extraordinary claim that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And at age 19, God mercifully granted me that faith. And I'm telling you, I would wake up every day, wring my hands with shock. I believe that. I mean, I believe that more than the things my naked eye sees. Paul would later put it in Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the first thing one believes who is saved. Secondly, faith believes that Jesus' death accomplished our salvation from sin and judgment in hell. It's verse 25. Look at it. Jesus, who was delivered up for our transgressions or trespasses. Okay. In other words, Jesus' death was no accident. It wasn't just merely this central religious thing in Christianity where the Jordan Petersons of the world could pontificate about, well, that's great, and a lot of truth in life and suffering and death, and let's learn from it. No, it was God's design, and there was a massively important purpose in God's plan to send his eternal Son into the world in order that he, God, would kill him. It's right there in the text. Read it again slowly. Make sure you see it. Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Okay. Who delivered Jesus up? I mean, what does Paul mean here? Does he mean Judas Iscariot? Does he mean Pontius Pilate or Herod or the Sanhedrin or the soldiers who had to carry it out? They delivered him up? Absolutely not. He cannot mean that here. Read the text. Because it says the purpose of Jesus being delivered up, meaning to death, was what? For our trespasses. For our sins. This is the clear message of salvation. Without God delivering his own Son up as the substitutionary sacrifice in order to appease the wrathful justice of God against sinners, then no one could be saved from the judgment to come. So as Paul looks back a couple decades historically to Jesus' death, he clearly has in mind what was written 700 years before that through the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Judas, or the Sanhedrin, or Pilate, or Herod, or the soldiers did not hand over Jesus to be crucified for our trespasses. That is not why they did it. But it is why God did it. In the first recorded sermon ever, Christian sermon ever preached, Peter says it this way in Acts 2. Publicly, with thousands in the temple grounds of fellow Jews. This Jesus whom I've been talking about, you know him. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That Jesus is the one you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in Acts chapter 4, the church gathered together, a bunch of them. And they prayed this prayer. God, for truly in this city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Who was gathered together against him in their prayer? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were gathered against Jesus in order to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And Paul flatly says it in Romans 8:32. God did not spare or hold back his own son, but he gave him up for us all who believe. And then notice the second clause. The reason God did it is clear in verse 25. For our trespasses, our transgressions. In other words, because of our sin, because of our trespasses, that's why God delivered them up. Why? Because God was doing something. He was taking care of those. Jesus' death dealt with our sins. God wanted to deal with your sins. So he provided a substitutionary death, so that we would not have to die for our trespasses. And the only death that could possibly do that is the death of God, the Son, who became a real human being. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was very much exactly like us, except he was the only human being without sin nature and without ever sinning. He's very human. He kind of looks like all the rest of the sinners, but he wasn't. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Because God does not just sweep sin under the rug in forgiving sinners. It is our sins that brought about the execution of the creator of the universe himself in true humanity. And the result is that the sins of all his people, clearly defined by Paul here, children of Abraham, which clearly means in the context, Jew or Gentile, all those who believe. The sins of all those who believe were paid for justly. That's how we are saved from the penalty of our sins, that what our sins deserve. And that redemption, none of us deserve it. It is a gift of unimaginable grace. This is the creator of the universe, according to our text, whom we trust, in order to be saved, to be justified. Hear it again. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and, third thing, was raised for our justification. That's the third thing we believe. Jesus was raised for our justification, which is twofold. We've seen this, what Paul has been laying out. It's called double imputation. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and he suffered for them. Jesus lived the perfect human life in perfect righteousness, and that life is imputed to our account, and we didn't do it. Jesus didn't sin, and we didn't do righteousness. If you're justified, that means that's what's true of you. And his resurrection had everything to do with you being justified and knowing and being assured that that is true. Simply put, Jesus' death and resurrection is what he's saying, and he'll say it very clearly in chapter 6 of Romans, is what identifies him with all who believe. When Jesus died for believers, he took care of their trespasses by removing them from their account. Our sins imputed to him, and Jesus died because of them. And when he was resurrected for believers, he took care of their justification by confirming it. What does that mean? The imputation of our sins when Jesus is resurrected to immortal life. You know that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And you know this, that the imputation of Jesus' righteous life to your account before God forever, you know that that is truly granted. We are forgiven of all of our sins, and we are declared perfectly righteous by God with the righteousness of someone else, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. His resurrection, it confirms God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation, for our justification. That's what he means. He was raised for our justification. We'd put it this way. Think about it. If Jesus truly paid the price for our sins on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Was it? If it was, our sins are gone, all who would ever believe. We're free. And yet, he died. There he is. And they put him in a tomb. So, but if that's, wait, our sins are already taken care of now, right? By the cross. And there's this dead human being. So, but if our sins are actually taken care of, then it would have been unjust to leave Jesus, the man, dead. Because he had no sins of his own. And our sins had already been taken care of. He was perfectly righteous. He paid the price for our sins. It's over. And therefore, there is no reason for death to hold him. as Peter preached in the first sermon. Quote, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. God raised him from the dead, therefore, to vindicate the perfection of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And not only that, his life, his active obedience as a human being in perfect righteousness. If the sins that caused Jesus' death, our sins, if they were completely paid for and wiped away and now done by his death, then the only goal of his death is over. And God resurrected him as the evidence that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. That's why we are those who believe he raised Jesus from the dead. And thus we are justified. So, as we who believe in this room this morning and are baptized, continue to prepare our hearts to eat the Lord's Supper, where we are looking back, right, to the cross, where our trespasses were taken care of, but we're looking back at that from this side of his triumphal resurrection. Let me close out Romans 4 with this summarizing quotation from a dead theologian. Quote, just here, just keep your focus. I know we're making a trend, just keep your focus. When a moral transgression has taken place, the offended person is under no obligation to accept the payment of a substitute on behalf of the guilty. Christ laid down his life for his sheep on the cross. He offered himself in his perfect righteousness and took upon himself the sin of his people. If Jesus had stayed dead, we would have no justification. But when the Father raised the Son from the dead, he said to the world, I accept this payment for the debtors who cannot pay. Last sentence. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply for his vindication, which it is for our justification, because it is God's demonstration to his unjust people that he accepts the payment in full for the moral debt they have incurred. I'm so happy about that. So we who are one with Christ, we foundationally believe those three things. We believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We believe in him who delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. We believe in him who raised Jesus for our justification. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we now turn back in obedience to you to reenact your Last Supper that you shared with your apostles. And we look at it from this side that they didn't know then, but oh, later did they ever know of your glorious triumphal resurrection for our eternal salvation, of the acceptance of your blood and body given up by your Father and laid down by your will for us, whom you love and have shown it by bringing us to faith in Christ. Thank you forevermore. Amen. Let us stand together.